Let's pray, read our Bibles. God, thank you for being good to us. Thank you for these moments we could come together and open your word. And as we do that this morning, God, I pray that you would draw us to you and help us to know and love you better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're continuing with the theme, as we will for a little bit, with the theme of restoration, talking about how God repairs, how God renews things, makes things the way they should be. Quick definition, since we're just getting started. We talked about this last week. We put some legs underneath what it means for something to be restored. It's a word that sounds good. You sing it, you say it, especially in this context, it makes you feel hopeful. It's something being made right. That's what restoration is. It's when something is the way it should be, and then it's broken, and it's fractured, and it's damaged, and it's not the way it should be, and then it's put back together. It's the putting back together. That's the restoration part. But before it gets put back together, it has to be broken. So just a something to help us visualize what we're talking about when we talk about restoration. So we all have a neighbor who is restoring a car, right? Maybe you're that neighbor and their garage door is open and you see the car and it's not very impressive because it's all messed up. Maybe it's been in an accident, the paint, the fenders, there's always a fender off of it and the hood's like open normally and they're in the middle of repairing it. But you can imagine, it looks junky. You wouldn't pay very much anything for it, but you can imagine, like in the 60s, that was a thing of beauty, like when it rolled off the lot for the first time. So you know what it was. It was good. It was something that was complete and whole and desirable. And then now it's broken, obviously, but it's not going to stay that way forever, ever. At least that's what your neighbor keeps saying, because he says he's restoring it. And you, in faith, say, okay, I guess so. I haven't seen much movement there. But you can also imagine when it gets put back the way that it was, maybe even better than when it rolled off the lot. It's going to be incredible. And you're going to ask him to loan it to you sometime. And he won't, because it's so nice. That's restoration. It's something to be put back the way that it should be. Of course, we're not going to talk about cars. That's not even my strong area. You've seen what I drive. We're going to talk about spiritual restoration. That's where we're going with all of this. And today's question is this: why is restoration so important? Why is it something that we would sit on and just marinate in for a while, as we're going to do in this series? You know, I say we're starting a series and everyone says, okay, mark the calendar. It won't be a year-long thing, but it'll be a minute. We'll be here for a minute. And as a body, this is going to be a word that we're going to hear more and more in, not just here in on Sundays, but in classrooms and in conversations. And as we talk about reaching the community, why is restoration so important that we would focus on it the way that we are planning to, and the way we are even now? If that's the question for today, and the answer is this, very simple. Restoration is so important because God restores. That's what he does. God is the great restorer. It is who he is. It's what he does. Look at Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 6. So this is written to God's people who have rebelled repeatedly against God, and now they're experiencing the punishment from God. They're experiencing the destruction. So things were the way they should be, and now they're completely broken. They see that all around them. They're being punished by God. And then this is a call for them to repent. And look at what he uses as motivation to return to God. Return to God. Why? Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. God restores. He is a restorer, the restorer. Go to another prophet. Go to Joel. Joel chapter 1. Now, this takes a little different approach. This is Joel saying, God's going to punish you. You have rebelled against God. My paraphrase, right? But you've rebelled against God, and God is going to punish you. You will reap what you have sown. You rebelled against the king. You receive punishment from the king. That's where we start. So this isn't restoration. This is what's going to cause a need for restoration. Go to Joel chapter 1, look at verse 4. Just in the middle of him describing the destruction that their sin is going to rain down upon them, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Lot of destruction. And then in chapter 2, he starts talking about them repenting. So You've rebelled against God. I've broken things, and it's going to break things even more. But return to God. Come back to God. This is why, look at just in the middle of him talking about how God will restore them. Verse 25, I will restore to you. This is God speaking. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. God restores. It's what he does. That's why this is important for you and I. There's another story. Go to Genesis. There's another story that initially, we might not think of it as a story of redemption or a restoration, but it is. It appears to be a story mainly of destruction. But remember, for something to be restored, there has to be destruction. So look at the story of Noah. Incredible story of restoration that God works. Genesis chapter 6, look at verse 5. We'll just jump in and we'll just read different sections of it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. So things were broken. Why? Because of our rebellion against God. That's going to be a theme, by the way, as we go through the next several weeks. Things are broken mainly because we rebel against God. That's why. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart, to us of all people, was only evil continually. Those words, only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then look at chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark. So God, in the interim, from what we just read to what we're going to read, God has told Noah, make an ark, make a boat, probably the like of which has never been made before, at least not where he lived, because there wasn't water where he lived. So make this huge structure that's going to float, and things are going to live in it, and you're going to put stuff, animals, and your family. The Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of heaven also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. So think about this. As God, what did God say he wanted to do? Wipe everything out. Start over. He wanted to blot out the wickedness, the rebellion against himself. His creation had turned against him, and he wants to wipe it out. But look at how he goes about that. He goes about that with an eye for restoration after the blotting out. For in 7 days, verse 4, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I made will blot out from the face of the earth. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth, and the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He, that's God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him and the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. It doesn't sound like a story of restoration. It's a story of destruction. But then look at how it turns. Go to chapter 8, verse 13. On the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. What he had prepared beforehand, and now look at what he says to do. This is restoration, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. God, it was destroyed, and God was bringing it back, restoring life. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day, night shall not cease. He restored what was broken, what was destroyed. God restores. He doesn't ignore brokenness. He doesn't ignore things that aren't the way they should be. And he also doesn't just abolish or undo or wipe out. God is a restorer, the great restorer. It's who he is. It's what he does. And because of that, as you would probably logically conclude, because God is a restorer and restores, God's servants through all time have sought after restoration. God's servants have gone after, they've looked for, they've tried to be agents of restoration. Think about Ezra and Nehemiah. They each have their own book dedicated to them in the Old Testament. What did they do? Why do we know their names? What are their books about? God's people were in captivity. Their society, their country, their nation was broken because of their rebellion against God. And at the time, you would say that's irreparably broken. Their city was destroyed. Temple, everything was broken. God was not being worshiped by his people. Everything was broken. What did they do? They spent their lives seeking the restoration of God's people to their land and the building up of God's city, the wall around Jerusalem, the restoring of the temple, the restoring of worship of God. God's children, God's people, God's servants seek restoration because they serve a God who restores. Think about the King Josiah. Go to 2 Chronicles 34. This is a king, okay, one of the last kings of Judah. And he arrives on the scene on the heels of a whole line of horrible kings who were perverted and idol worshiping and destroyed the people's relationship with God. Horrible kings. And then Josiah comes in the middle of that brokenness and look at what he does. He's a servant of God. So as you would expect, he restores. Verse 1, 2 Chronicles. I already said that, didn't I? 2 Chronicles 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, see, there were other kings who had come in the middle of idolatrous, bad, wicked kings, and they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. But he goes farther. He doesn't just do what is right. He restores. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge. So he was 20 years old, right? Did I do the math right? 12th year of his reign, he was 8 years old when he starts. He was 20 years old, young man. He began to purge Judea and Jerusalem of the high places. This is where they would worship pagan gods, the Asherim, the carved metal images, all the fake idols that people would bow down to and sacrifice to and sacrifice their children to and cut themselves to. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And then the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, so 6 years, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joah, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And they continue. They're restoring what should have been by removing the idol worship and then building up the house of the Lord, the temple, again, restoring and repairing and cleaning. They find the book of the law of God. They restore the reading of God's law, the obedience to God and the worship of God. It's an incredible image of restoration. Why? Because God's children restore. They seek restoration. And that culminates in, as you would imagine, Jesus, God's Son, God in the flesh, comes to earth. And because God is a God who restores, it's only logical that Jesus would do what he did. He spent his life seeking restoration. He restored. Think of how he restored things that were broken physically, not just spiritual stuff, but physical stuff, showing God's power and God's God as the great restorer. Think of all the people that he healed. People were broken physically. Bodies didn't work. And he healed them. He restored them. Brought demons out of people, cast demons out of people. The man who was in the graves and couldn't be bound and ran around naked and had no life, he was broken. He'd be broken spiritually, broken physically. And then after Jesus heals him and the demon is cast out, he's found seated, clothed, and in his right mind, he's put back together. Think about the people who Jesus raised from the dead. His friend Lazarus. Lazarus come out of the tomb, the son of the widow woman. He brought them up from the dead. They were completely broken, right? Things were not in their life as it should be. They were gone from this life. He restored them to life. My favorite story of Jesus restoring, because it's almost incidental, and it just shows how God's nature is to restore. Look at Luke chapter 22. Jesus is being arrested. In the middle of being arrested, look at what he does. While he was still speaking, Luke 2:47, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. So this is a very tense, very emotional moment. There's a lot of drama going on, real drama. One of Jesus' 12 followers is betraying him with a kiss. They set up this elaborate system. He was going to kiss Jesus, and he did, and that's the one. And they were going to fall on him and arrest him. And one of Jesus' servants or disciples pulled out a sword and cut off someone's ear. But Jesus said no more of this, and he touched his ear and healed him. That act of restoration, even as he's being arrested, to be taken to the cross, to be crucified, there were bigger things, more important things going on. God is a God who restores. And even more than restoring people physically, Jesus restored people to the Father. He restored people who were far away from the Father and broken on the inside with their Creator. Look at John 8. One of the most dramatic stories of this kind of restoration that Jesus worked over and over and over again in his life. John 8, verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning, came again to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. So he's teaching people all around. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. So they throw this woman in the middle of this whole group of people in front of Jesus. Was she just caught in that moment? Probably. Was she scantily clothed? Probably. Was she embarrassed beyond belief? Was she ashamed? Very likely. Was she broken? Yes. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" And she was just a prop to them. They were just using her to catch Jesus and have a little argument with them. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they each went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." She was restored. She was broken. She was restored to the Father. Jesus restored people to their Maker, to his Father. And as you would expect from a God who restores, whose servants seek restoration, the church, the body of God, the family of God, the family of Christ, the body of Christ on this earth are to be ambassadors of that very thing. We are also, as was Nehemiah and Ezra, and we are to be agents of restoration. That's the reason we're supposed to exist. That's why we are who we are. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." And then look what it says that we do, what we give, the message we give. "God making his appeal through us, We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are agents of restoration, just as all God's servants were. These aren't isolated events. Nehemiah, the church, Ezra, Jesus, those aren't just individual people who did some restoring in their lives. God's children, God's servants restore things because that is the history of the kingdom of God. It's a history of, it's a story of restoration. God's story, the story that God is telling in this creation and in this world is a story of restoration, a story that ends with the restoration of all things. We look around us and we say that there aren't just some things broken, like, you know, an ear that's cut off. Everything around us is broken. Everything needs restoration. And look at Revelation chapter 21. The story ends with God restoring all things completely. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's restoration. Everything that causes us to cry and mourn and cause pain is things that it's what's broken. It's what's not right. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. God is restoring and will be restoring. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's why restoration should be important to you and I if we are followers of God. Because it is central to the character of who God is. It's the essence of what he's doing in this world. As we'll see as we go through this series, it's the essence of what he's done in us. And it's what he asks his children to facilitate, his restoration. So how do we end that? What's an application for us today? If we serve a God who restores, who is the great restorer, what's something practical we can take from this? And this will be a little bit different. So just go with me if you would. Just think for a minute about what is there in you, in your life, that needs to be restored? What's broken? And maybe we immediately think something physical. Hit my elbow the other day. It hurts. I can't bench press the way I'm supposed to. Go deeper than that. Go deeper than that. What's broken inside of you? What's not working the way it should in your life, in your soul, in your habits, in your character? What would the people around you say, that's not right in you? That's broken. Are you hold that in your mind and in your heart? Would you pray with me? God, we come to you in this moment. Together we ask you, as your people, we ask that you would do what you do, which is you restore. You make things be the way that they should be. We know, we've read the book of Job, we know that sometimes, many times, you let things be broken in our lives as a way of forming us and drawing us to you. But in our mind right now, we have things we know we're thinking about that they're not the way they should be. Now, we want to glorify you more with these areas of our life. So, Father, we ask that you would restore us. Restore these things in us. I would invite you. I'm not going to say amen. We're done praying, but I'm not going to say amen because I would invite you as part of our application, take that prayer with you. Continue to pray that prayer throughout this week. Ask the Father to restore those things in you. Something else. Can you think about specific people in your life who need the Father's restoration? They're far from the Father. They're like that woman who was thrown in the middle. They're broken. Their lives are more marked by the enemy who has come to steal and kill and destroy than Jesus, who came that they would have life and have it in abundance. They're far from the Father. They're on their way to an eternity far from God. So you think about, we all have somebody in our life, somebody we love, somebody who's important to us, maybe multiple people. Who are those people that need to be restored to the Father? Let's continue in prayer. God, you have put these people that you've brought to our mind in this moment, you've put them in our lives. And in moments of clarity, like right now, we know that the reason that you've brought them into our lives is because we're your servants and we've been restored to you and we're agents of your restoration. So God, we don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to have conversations that would lead to a Bible study or lead to talking about the gospel, but your Spirit leads us into all truth. Your Spirit knows what's going on in them. Your Spirit, you promised, would give us the words we need to speak. Remind us of what you've said. So God, we ask that as we go into this week, that you would give us opportunities to lead these specific people to your restoration. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And maybe you hear that and you say, yeah, I'm that person. I've not been restored to the Father. I've not surrendered to Jesus. The great restorer, your creator, offers you restoration. He offers to make you a new person. And that happens when you surrender to Jesus. So it's in your hands to receive that restoration that he would offer to you. When you surrender to Jesus by repenting and being baptized, you come up out of the water. In that moment, the Father said, this is a summary, it's putting it all in one word. He's restored you. He's made you new. You've been born again. Your sins have been forgiven and you're filled with his Spirit. And this community, when you say, I want that, I want to be restored, I'm broken, tell one of the men who's been up here, you can repent and be baptized. And for those of us who have already received that, this is a moment in which we end every week by celebrating. And it's a quiet celebration, so it doesn't feel like a celebration, but it's a celebration in our hearts as we take bread and we take juice. We remember Jesus, his body and blood on the cross, and he died so that we could be restored to the Father. It's a moment when in our hearts we celebrate and we thank him and we glorify our Savior. It's because of his cross that we're that guy who was demon-possessed, who's now seated, clothed, and in our right minds. We're the woman who was found in adultery, who was restored to the Father and told, I forgive you, now go and sin no more. We're Lazarus, who was called out from the grave. We've been made alive. And that's what we celebrate as we remember the death of our Savior. Jesus, we thank you because you are good and kind and loving to us, and you give us these moments. Once again, remember what you've done, how you've made us new. And even as we ask you, and through this week, we're going to continue to ask you to continue restoring us. And we thank you because you have restored us to yourself and you've made us your children. We love you, Father, and we thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.